we were talking about how things worked out in Abraham's household in light of both his faith in the promise of God, the promise being a umbrella that includes promises. And we saw that when he believed God, things worked a certain way, and when he stumbled in faith, then things worked the other way. And the analogy that Paul is appealing to in Galatians 4 is actually an analogy where the faith and the unbelief are interconnected. Hagar exists in the household because of a failure of his faith in relation to the land promise and departure down into Egypt, and then having come back with her as a slave for his wife. And she was on hand when Sarah suggested to Abraham that God's plan might be that the son that Abraham was going to have wouldn't be hers. And he stumbled over that and bought into the illogic of it. And that set up a huge conflict that has been raging to this day. In fact, the Israeli conflict of our day with all of the Muslim nations and all that is a direct outworking of Hagar's son, Ishmael. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 that in verse 29, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. And so it is now also. So it is now also means in the first entry, those that were the children of Hagar persecuted those that were the children of Sarah. That was true 2,000 years before with Ishmael and Isaac, and it's still true, he says. And if it's still true after 2,000 years, it's still true after 4,000 years. And that's exactly what's happening today. Israel can't do anything right today. Everybody comes down on her no matter what they do. And that's just a part of this conflict thing where God has stated what he's going to do, and the nations rage. They don't like it. So what we've been looking at is the fact that faith is a real crucial thing, because failure brings about enormous consequences in the text. The outcome of his failure of faith is enormous numbers of children in bondage whose destiny is determined by the status of their mother. If the mother's a slave, they're slaves. If the mother's free, they're free. And that status is visited upon them by the reality of their mother. It has nothing to do with them directly. And the same thing is true, though, on the other hand, with faith, because when faith is actually exercised, it brings about, and according to Isaiah 54:1, an enormous number of those whose destiny is to inhabit the above Jerusalem as the children of a free mother. So this evening what we're going to do is look at a conclusion that's stated twice in the latter part of the paragraph. Verse 28, you brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. And then in verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman. Verse 28 is one way of saying it. Verse 31 is another way of saying the same thing. So this is a little circle within the paragraph where the issue is who you are. You are children of promise, just like Isaac. And we are not the children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman, like Isaac. So that's where we're going this evening. We're going to look at this twice stated conclusion, where the brethren are children of promise. The text says, according to the standard of Isaac. It's translated in a New American Standard, like Isaac. But that's actually a grammatical construction that looks just like the grammatical construction that we saw back in verse 23, where it says, the son by the woman was born according to the flesh. That's according to the standard of flesh. And that's exactly the same construction as verse 28. And you, brethren, according to the standard of Isaac, are children of promise. So that's where we're going this evening. We're going to look at this issue of according to the standard of Isaac. What does that mean? What is the standard of Isaac that makes a person a child of promise like Isaac was? But it's clearly better for us to be the children of freedom by promise than the children of slavery by law. And therefore, it's very critical that we understand how that happens. And he calls it, according to the standard of Isaac, we are the children of promise. So what we want to do this evening is to look at that in light of a little bit bigger picture. There is, in Paul's writings, a set of critical presuppositions that we need to be aware of, and we all are, but I just want to remind you of them so your mind's thinking along, tracking along with me. The first thing that is in this critical presumption thing is that when words are spoken and they're properly understood, they have a real impact on the people who understand them. Words make a difference. They have an impact if they're understood, especially the words of God. Now, you know, in our generation, words are multiplied to the point where we don't even listen. The words just right over the tops of our heads. And when that happens, it really doesn't affect us much. But any time a word is spoken and you understand it, it affects the way you think about whatever the word was. And that's crucial in relation to biblical revelation, because in John 6:66, we find a record that says that there was a certain group of many of the disciples of Jesus who understood something that he said, finally, and they went back and walked with him no more. They said, not hearing that. I mean, he said some things in John 6 that were puzzling. He started out by talking about how you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and these guys are sitting back there saying, what in the world? But he goes on a little further and says a few more things, and then when he gets it all out there, they say, oh, I see what he's saying. No, I'm not buying that. Adios. And they walked with him no more. And they made that decision based on the fact that they understood what he's saying. Words make a difference. How we respond to true words makes a difference. And so when Jesus, on the basis of that result, says to the disciples, the 12, you guys leaving too? Peter said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And by that reaction or that response, he highlighted what's really at stake. The words of God are the words of eternal life. And eternal life is a big issue, and that's what's at stake. And I'm not talking about whether you go to heaven when you die or not. That's kind of the minimal entrance thing into eternal life. Eternal life is a huge issue. It's a big, big thing. And yet, it's a very critical thing, because eternal life is eternal. And however you're set up, whenever you go into eternity, that's the way it's going to be. And even the judgment seat of Christ is going to set the things in our experience. Say, okay, this is the way your eternity is going to be from here on out. It's not going to change. It's what it's going to be. That's what judgment means. So, at issue is this fact. When Paul writes words, the experience of eternal life rests upon not what we want to be true, not what makes sense to us, but it rests on what is true. And that, typically, can only be determined because it's been declared by God. There are a lot of true things that God hasn't directly said. But out of all of those true things that God has not directly said, we stand in some confusion about whether it's really true or not. If we can't trace it to something that God has said, then we stand in doubt as to the truthfulness of a thing. Even with all of our scientism background in the 21st century, in the Western world particularly, a week doesn't go by that if you keep up with the news stuff, especially on the internet where they highlight just things, there are very seldom weeks that go by where something that science said was true is now not true by the same principles of science. So when you see that over and over and over, you say, okay, how do I know that this is really true? Because if
5 years from now, they may discover something that they don't know now, and they're dogmatically saying this is true. They want me to believe that it's true, but 10 years from now, 5 years from now, they'll discover something. They'll come back and say, well, you know, this really isn't true. Now, this is true. And you have the same question. How do I know that 5 years from now you're going to be saying something else is true? That's what's at stake. That's why Galatians is written. Galatians 1 and 2 was all about why we ought to trust what Paul says, because he's an apostle. And the reason is that words make a difference. And eternal life is the thing that's at stake. And it's not what we want to be true or that makes sense to us, but is what has God declared to be so, and buy into that. And I hesitate to go any further into that, but it is a quagmire. Even after you've discovered what God has said, you still have to wrestle with, well, have I understood him properly? That's the area of interpretation. And you can't just automatically say, well, yeah, because we don't communicate inerrantly with each other. Sometimes we say things to one another and the response is, what do you mean? I'm not tracking here. And then we have to explain it. In a little while, we kind of get on the same wavelength. Well, if that happens at this level, it's going to happen at this reality too. Bottom line, we have to understand that God speaks truth and the truth makes difference. And if we believe it, it makes a difference for the good. And if we don't believe it, it makes a difference for the bad. And that's what Paul is doing here in Galatians. He's arguing that you need to know something about the standard of Isaac and how that makes you a child of promise and whether you can count on that being true or not. In addition to John 6, Jesus reaffirmed that reality in John 8. Because in John 8, he said, if you don't believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. Well, that would be horrible. If I die in my sins, the problem that I'm going to have forever is beyond description, and it's not something that anybody's going to be looking forward to. That's going to be a horrible thing. So, when he said, if you don't believe that I am he, you're going to die in your sins, he was saying, you guys are going to have to make some hard decisions about the meaning of my words and whether you believe me or not. Because the consequences are huge. Eternal life on the positive side, dying in your sins on the negative side. And he just point blankly said that this problem is created because he said, you're from beneath and I'm from above. Well, what he meant by that was, you don't have access to what I have access to, so you're really no judge of whether what I'm saying is true or not. I'm from where the truth is, and I'm telling you what's true, and you have to decide whether you're going to believe what I'm telling you or not. That's the issue. So the heart of that whole thing is in John 8. The people that were listening to Jesus didn't want it to be true. What I want, what I think makes sense, that ain't have anything to do with the truth. So, the meaning and the outcome of according to the standard of Isaac is a critical thing. I hope I've made that point. What Paul is declaring is that there exists a standard by which outcomes are measured or produced. He says, you are children of promise according to the standard of Isaac. That raises the question then, obviously, what is this standard? By definition, a standard is an inflexible reality. It will eventually be proven to be true beyond anybody's ability to discuss it or debate it. Just as in chapter 4, verse 23, there was this thing called a standard of fleshliness, according to the standard of flesh, in this text there is a standard according to Isaac, and it results in you being a child of promise, or not, depending on what that standard is. So it's the particulars of the standard of Isaac that determines who's going to be involved in experiencing the fulfillment of the promises or eternal life. That's what the promises are all about. And who won't? Because the standard of Isaac stands. According to the standard of Isaac, you are. So we have to ask the question, what are the particulars of the standard? What is true of Isaac that is true of us? The standard stands. And foremost of all, when we start talking about standards, whether it's the standard of flesh or standard of Isaac or whatever, foremost of all is always going to be somewhere along the line a conclusion that we draw that there is this determinate will of God as the master planner who has declared which promises. He has declared the promises that he's made. Before he did that, he decided which promises he would make and which ones he wouldn't even address. He decided who he would make the promises to, and he declared them to them. And then it runs from there. You have this determinate will of the planner. God has, from the beginning, had a plan to bring many sons to glory. It involves a huge number of details, but the end result's Revelation 22. You can read it. That's where he's been headed ever since Genesis 1. And that means he has a plan to bring it to pass. And his plan is going to come to pass. This is the determinate will. He's not going to be subverted in spite of what Satan thinks he can do. That's the foremost presumption of Paul's statement, that according to the standard of Isaac, you are a child of promise. The second reality is that though the content of the promises is determined by God, he's the one who decides, what am I going to promise these people? The content is determined by God because he is the one who has the master plan. He's the one who's decided we're going to go from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 and it's going to take a while, but we're going to get there. He's the one who's decided that. And the second issue in promise is not just that there is such a plan with promises made that communicate that plan, but also the issue of the promises being desirable. That's the second thing in promise. The first thing is there is this plan that God's got in mind, the determined plan. The second thing is he only makes promises that people want to have happen. What if I make this huge promise to you about something that you have absolutely no interest in? How will you respond to my promise? Who cares? So when we talk about God operating on the standard that brings about this promise thing, we're talking about him knowing us well enough to know what appeals to us and saying to us, you know that thing that really appealed to you? I'm going to promise that to you. It's not a threat. It's not a warning. It's a promise. It's a statement to you about something you want. And God is saying, I'll underwrite that. I'll guarantee that to you. I'll just give that to you. I'll make it happen. That's the promise. This means that people are not being subjected to things that are extremely distasteful to them. It doesn't make any sense to make promises about distastefulness and expect anybody to be enthused about it. I mean, you can make statements that are in effect promises, like the day you eat that fruit, you'll die. But there's really no appeal in that. There's nothing to draw your interest and want you to buy into it. That's a threat. Technically, that's not a promise. It's a statement of truth, but it's not a promise. It's a threat. It's a warning. So promises outside of that whole concept. With God, promises are positive things. You want them. God's willing to promise them to you. And it is at the very heart of promise that those to whom the promise is extended will get what they most greatly need. They will get it, what they most greatly need. That's the heart and soul of promise. God is making a commitment that you will get what you need the most. You will get it. It's a promise. And of course, that means then that we have to understand that a lot of the stuff we're interested in is not critical. We don't need it. And it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference to us whether we get it or not, except momentarily. I mean, the other day, I don't even remember now what the deal was. All I remember is that I was really put out because something didn't work out the way I wanted it to. And I was really put out. But in the light of the rest of the day, it really didn't matter. And as soon as I got that through my head, it really didn't matter. And then my attitude changed, and I wasn't put out anymore. Well, there's just a huge amount of life that's like that. It irritates us when it doesn't work out immediately, but in a little while the irritation's gone, because it really didn't matter. But God's promises are not in that category of stuff. God's promises are about things that really matter, and you really want it, and you're really going to get it if you're a child of promise. And if you're not, you're not going to get it, and it's really going to matter. So that's the very heart. You get what you need. It's at this critical point that all of Satan's opposition is aimed. Satan does not challenge the issue of what you need. He just tells you that the method that God's going to use to get it to you won't work. That's what he's going to tell you. He's going to tell you that he has a more effective, workable method. When he said to Adam and Eve, you will not die if you eat that, you will get a perk by eating that will enable you to really live, he wasn't questioning whether they wanted to live or not. He knew they wanted to live. He knew that the you shall surely die was a warning or a threat in relation to something they really wanted, but he didn't challenge the really want. He challenged the method. He didn't say, you don't really want to live. Go ahead and eat it so you can die. He didn't say that. He said, death isn't going to be the outcome of you eating the fruit of that tree because God lied to you. You can really have life. You can be as Elohim if you eat it. Then you'll really have access to life. So it's not about whether we want to live or not. We all want to live. The question is how. And that's where all the deception and the delusion comes into play. That's where Satan hits us, not on the what, but on the how. And almost invariably, that's the way it is. It wouldn't make any sense for the devil to come along and say, well, you really don't want any joy in your life. You don't want to be happy. You don't want to be content. You don't want to be at peace. He'd be wasting his time to tell you that because you know you do. You do want joy. You do want peace. You do want contentment. That's not the issue. The issue is, how do I get there from here? And Paul says, you get there from here according to the standard of Isaac, which brings us back to the whole issue. What is the standard of Isaac? Well, so far we've said the whole issue of the standard of Isaac has to do with promise, and that means there's a determinate will. It also means that the content of the promise is appealing. I want this. Thirdly, the issue of promise assumes and requires a response called faith. The thing that God is promising in terms of eternal life, which is, like I said, it's a huge umbrella thing, but it has to do with you having every one of your physical needs absolutely and perfectly met forever, every one of your soul's needs absolutely and perfectly met forever, every one of your spirit's needs absolutely and perfectly met forever. That's the promise of eternal life. He's going to meet all those needs absolutely and perfectly forever. That's the issue of the promise. But none of those things can be our experience unless we are willing to believe him. Because promises are made by persons to persons, and that means we're in a relational reality. And without faith, relationships do not work. They don't survive. If you can't trust somebody, you will always keep them at a distance. You may work with them, you may have some dealings with them, you may even marry one of them. You may, but the point is, if you don't trust them, they're going to be this far away from you all the time, because trust is necessary for relationships to thrive. When God made promises, he didn't intend that anyone would benefit from those promises if they didn't trust him, if they didn't believe them. And that means then that the standard of Isaac includes an absolute necessity called faith in the content of the promise made. You gotta believe it. And it's clear from Paul's argument that this is his compelling point. You, brethren, are children of promise. Because there's this standard called the standard according to Isaac, and you have met the standard. You believe the promise. So, you have to believe. The fourth thing about this is that faith is not always in a content given to the one who's believing. What I mean by that is, technically, who did God promise the seed to? Abraham. So, does it matter whether Sarah believes God's promise or not? Promise wasn't made to her, made to him. Why does the Bible make this big deal about how, or like in Hebrews 11:11, Sarah received the strength to conceive seed by faith? In other words, she wasn't going to conceive this seed that God had promised to Abraham until she believed God's promise. But the promise was not made to her. So what difference does it make whether she believed it or not? Would God's promise to Abraham of a seed through his wife, because that was included in the essence of the promise, God never intended for Abraham to expect that he would fulfill the promise he made to the man through a woman that wasn't his wife. He never intended Abraham to even think that. That was Sarah's idea. Abraham believed the promise of a seed through Sarah. So technically, it didn't matter whether Sarah believed the promise or not. Because for God's integrity to stand, she had to have a son. And if she had had a son without faith in God, the promise would have been kept. Abraham would have had the son that God promised, and God's integrity would stand, and the only difference would be that Sarah would be on the outside of this whole thing. Yeah, she'd have been the mother of Isaac, but it wouldn't have been any real great thing to her, for her, because she wasn't willing to trust the God who made the promise. So, technically speaking, God's promise was to Abraham and to his seed, that is Jesus. It wasn't to Sarah or anybody else, and it doesn't matter, technically, whether Sarah believes it or not. But Hebrews says that God decided that he wasn't going to fulfill this promise to Abraham until Sarah believed it. So Hebrews 11:11 says that she received the strength to conceive the seed that God promised to Abraham by faith when she believed it. And God worked that out. I mean, he made Abraham and Sarah wait until Abraham was 99 and Sarah was 89, and he says to Abraham, when the year comes around, your wife's going to have a son. And Abraham kind of, sure. And Sarah's listening, and she laughs. Sure. And at that stage, there'll be no son produced by believing mom, because she doesn't believe him. So God says, why did Sarah laugh? It wasn't because he didn't know. It's because she needed to be confronted by her lack of faith, which was keeping her out of the loop. Wasn't going to challenge God's integrity at all. She didn't have to believe God in order for God to give Abraham the son he wanted to give him through Sarah. He did not. He could have given that son, and Abraham would have had the promise made, and God's integrity would have been, and Sarah had been over there in the cold, outside of the loop. But God had decided, for whatever reason, that that wasn't suitable. He wasn't going to leave Sarah out in the loop. But she's going to be out of the loop until she believes him. So what's he do? He confronts her. What are you laughing about, lady? Well, I'm laughing because I have never had a son, and I'm 90 years old, or 89 years old, and you're telling me I'm going to be pregnant in a little while, and I'm going to have a son next year. That's why I'm laughing. It can't happen. And God says, oh. And that's where that famous line comes from. Is there anything too hard for Yahweh? You're telling me this can't happen? And the Bible said in Hebrews 11:11 that that was the point that triggered the whole thing in Sarah's mind. All of a sudden, Sarah realized something she hadn't realized for 89 years. And that was, she could depend on God to do what He said He'd do. She could depend on it, even though the promise wasn't made to her. And when she depended on it, it happened. It's one of those realities that she had to wait till she was 89. And that wasn't just because she was slow to believe. I mean, God typically in the Old Testament would wait until all hope was gone before He would do something. And He even explained Himself on that basis. He said, I've done it this way so that you won't claim any credit. You'll just have to realize, hey, you know, He keeps His word. That's why I did it this way. That's why He made Sarah wait till she was 89. That's why He made Abraham wait till he was 99. It wasn't about their unwillingness to believe, though she particularly didn't believe it. It was because God was setting things up so that nobody could say, well, isn't that quite the coincidence? He wanted them to understand. He was keeping His word. Now, given that, that means then that there is a gracious thing going on between God and Sarah that brings a very difficult issue into play that I want us to at least think about. We've said over and over in this class that faith is in content, specific content. In other words, if you don't know what God said, you can't believe Him. If you don't know what He means by what He said, there's still you can't believe Him. Faith has got to have a specifically understood content. Once you understand what's been promised, then you can decide whether you believe it or not, in some respects. But until you understand it, you don't know whether you believe it or not because you don't know what's going on here. So there's this specific content thing in faith. And the issue in this text is promise, critical promises. But also the identity of the person to whom the promise is made is crucial. It's one thing if Abraham doesn't believe the promise, because the promise was made to him. It's another thing if Sarah doesn't believe the promise, because it wasn't made to her. If Abraham believes God, God suddenly has an integrity issue if he doesn't fulfill his promise. It requires faith. If you don't believe him, you're not going to participate. That's the way it is. But if you believe him, then suddenly it's locked in. It's going to happen. This is the way it is. But Sarah doesn't have that kind of crystal clarity because he didn't promise her. He promised him. So when she's thinking about whether she believes that God's promise to her husband's valid or not, she has to really struggle with something, and that is, can I count on the fact that God actually intends for me to be involved in this? And that's the point of struggle that so many people have. You go around and you say, you know, John 3:16 says God loved the world, that he loved it so much that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And you know what you can do with that? You can take out the word world and put your name in there. God so loved, put your name in there, that he gave his son that, you know, if you believe, then you won't perish. And people sit back and say, how do I know I can put my name in there? God loved the world so much he gave his son that whoever believes in him doesn't perish. But, you know, Jesus said more would perish than not. How do I know that God loved me so that I could not perish if I believed? That's the question. How does Sarah know that she's included? That's the issue. Because technically she wasn't included by the promise made to her husband. And I really think this is one of the biggest questions. How does a promise made to somebody else become applicable to somebody other than the one to whom the promise is made? I wrestled with this because in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:39, he, on the heels of some other things in verses 36 and following, he said that Joel had made this commitment on God's part that in the latter days he'd pour forth his spirit upon all flesh and sons and daughters, and they'd dream dreams and have visions. And having quoted that, Peter says, the promise is to you and to your children and to everybody that's afar off, whomever the Lord our God shall call. Well, how can Peter say the promise in Joel is to you when 30 years before nobody said, you know, that Joel promise, that's to you? How can Peter stand up on the day of Pentecost and all of a sudden identify the audience as you? This God was talking about you and your children and everybody else that's afar off that get involved in this thing called to all that the Lord our God shall call. How do you decide if you're one of the you that it applies to? What if you're not? That's the question. So the real issue is, how can I understand a promise made to Abraham and assume that I'm going to get to participate in it? What he's arguing here is, according to the standard of Isaac, you're a child of the promise God made to Abraham. How did I get there from here? Well, the question really is, I'm not the one that God gave the promise to, so how do I get included in that? How can I believe that I am included by God in the overall thing? I think the answer has at least these parts. First of all, the someones who are outside the actual relationship between the one who makes the promise and the one who gets the promise, that is God and Abraham and God and Christ, the seed of Abraham. The someones who are on the outside of that are necessary in some respects to the actual fulfillment of it. Let me explain it this way. God told Abraham, you're going to be the father of a multitude of nations. Promise was made to one man. But in order for there to be a fulfillment of that promise, there's got to be a multitude of national entities that have individuals in those national entities that believe like Abraham believed in order for them to be godly nations so that Abraham can be the father of them. In other words, the promise is, Abraham, you're going to be the father of a multitude of nations. But that automatically means that there's got to be all these people and all these nations that are suddenly included because they're part of the promise. And then the question is, well, how do I know if I'm one of those? The first part of the answer is you got to recognize there are some implications of the promises that mean there are others involved, even though the promise wasn't given specifically to them. It's necessary to the fulfillment of the promise that there be others involved. The promise of a seed automatically included the existence of Isaac. Automatically. It's part of the promise. The promise wasn't made to Isaac, but he was the outworking of it. And then the question of which of those who are outside are going to be allowed to come inside, it has to be based on the issue of some principle that will allow you as an outsider to become an insider. And what's that principle? According to the scriptures, it has something to do with whether you're willing to believe that God would extend that to you. It wasn't spoken to you. The question is, will God extend that to me? That's where the rub comes in. How can I believe that God would actually extend the promise he made to Abraham as far as me? How can I be sure he'd do that? How do I become a believer in an issue of a promise made to somebody else? How do I believe the promise means me? That's the big issue. How do I become a child of promise according to the standard of Isaac? Well, the Bible basically in Acts 2:39 reduces it to the phrase, to all whom the Lord our God shall call. In other words, who gets included comes down to this. If God wants to make a nation of, or a multitude of nations of believing people so that he can fulfill his promise to Abraham, then he's got to create a nation or a group of nations of believing people. And how's he going to do that? Well, the same way he does all the other kinds of creating in terms of people responses, and that is he's going to go to those individuals. He's going to address them. He's going to call them. He's going to do to them very much like he did to Paul when he was Saul on the road to Damascus. On the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus had no idea that God had already decided that he was going to be an instrument of God for the conversion of the Gentiles to the gospel of Jesus. Saul had no idea that was in the plan. Never a clue. And suddenly God called him, summoned him, confronted him. Bang! And Saul had to decide right then on the spot how he was going to respond to that. And the only response he could give to the Shekinah shining over him, blinding his eyes, was, "Lord, who are you?" When Jesus said, "I'm Jesus," well, there wasn't any question in Saul's mind. He was talking to Jesus. That's when he believed that Jesus was the Christ. It wasn't because he wanted to believe that Jesus was the Christ. He was trying to stomp that idea out. It was because God brought the persuasion to Paul in such a way that he couldn't deny it any further. He could not deny it anymore and hang on to his sanity. So he quit resisting and believed it. Well, that's how it works across the board. There isn't a single solitary one of us who's ever come to faith in Christ that hasn't had that personal one-on-one thing happen to them. All of a sudden, it's you and God, and you believe the truth. It may take a few opportunities. I mean, I can remember going to revivals with some high school friends and stuff, and feeling like, you know, I really do need to get my life straightened up. This preacher is saying things that are true, and my relationship with God doesn't exist. And I really do need whatever he's talking about. And in my ignorance, I thought it meant getting my life straightened up. I didn't know. I mean, it wasn't clear to me how the process was supposed to work. But I could sense God was confronting me with a need I had. And even if I wouldn't have said it out loud, thus God talking, it still was. And then one day I heard the gospel in a way that made sense to me, clear. And I was promised that if I would respond to God by believing this, he would respond to my faith by making me one of his children. And that's exactly what happened. That's not an unusual experience. Every child of God has been called by God. It's a one-on-one confrontation thing. Jesus did say on one occasion that many are called and few are chosen. So there, you know, there is this issue of what if God calls and you say no? Well, Hebrews 3, three times in Hebrews 3 and 4, we're told today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. If he says something to you, don't tell him no. Today, if you hear his voice, say yes. Don't harden your heart. And that's the principle. When God calls somebody, they have the opportunity to say, who are you and what do you want? Or they can say, I don't want to hear this, and turn around and walk away. That's the biblical option thing. And that's what Hebrews 3 and 4 warns us about. But the fact is, this is what the standard of Isaac is. It's a standard in which an individual is produced by God for the sake of keeping his word to somebody else, by summoning them, by producing them as one of his children, because he persuades them to believe the truth. In a very real sense, God didn't ask Isaac if he wanted to be born. He didn't consult with Isaac about the details. He had promised Abraham a seed, and Isaac was the fulfillment, and God produced Isaac, and it didn't matter to God whether Isaac wanted to be the production or not. He didn't ask him. And the very same thing's true, according to the standard of Isaac, for every other believer. God doesn't say, if you'd like me to call on you, raise your hand. He just goes and calls. And you know, when he does, that it's him. It's a confrontation. And I really believe that at the judgment of the great white throne, there are going to be an awful lot of people who suddenly realize, yep, I heard that voice, but I didn't want to hear it. So what does Paul conclude? Well, he concludes that the Galatians are, according to the standard of Isaac, children of promise. That means they believe the promise that is inherent in the gospel. The promise of eternal life, the promise made to Abraham, they believed it. It did apply to them. They accepted that application by faith. They heard the persuasive voice and believed it. They had about as much to do with it as Isaac had to do with his own birth, but nonetheless, they were born like he was born, and now they are children of promise according to that standard. Where God goes into motion, he's going to keep his promise to Abraham. He's going to do it regardless whether anybody likes it or not, because he made a promise, he's going to keep it. And we are the outcome of his commitment to keep his promise to somebody else. And we are that because when we heard him speak to us the gospel, we believed it. Does that cause any questions or